I now invite you to take your Trinity Psalter hymnals and open them to page 906 in the back. 906, we move on from the second head of doctrine in the canons of Dort to the third and fourth main points of doctrine. You'll notice how the third and the fourth main points of doctrine are combined into the same section here in the canons of Dort. Tonight we'll be looking at articles 1 through 5. 1 through 5, and I'll read those articles for us. Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature. Man was originally created in the image of God, and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone. Not by way of imputation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of his perverted nature. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin, and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him, so far in fact that man does not use it rightly even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is also of the Ten Commandments given by God through Moses, specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery. And indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. And I'm also going to read Article 6 as well. What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. Now I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is our passage this evening. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 24. 9 through 24 of Romans chapter 3. But before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, this past Thursday we had the opportunity to get together in the park for the dessert social. And thanks to the fellowship committee for all your hard work and organizing and making that happen. We had an evening of enjoying desserts, peach pie, rhubarb crisp, angel food cake with strawberries on top, and chocolatey goodness. And once we were finished, we were left with a styrofoam tray that probably had some leftover bits of whipped cream or smeared chocolate or who knows what else. And what did we do with those trays? They were used, they were dirty, and so we walked over to the trash can and we threw them away. Now, let's think about Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving at Grandma's house. For this meal, Grandma uses the fine china that she received from her mother. You enjoy a meal together, and after the meal there are bits of turkey and stuffing and some mashed potatoes and gravy still smeared on the plate. It's dirty. And what do we do with that plate? Do we throw it away? Well, no. It's great grandma's fine china. We don't even run it through the dishwasher. We wash it by hand. Because it's great-grandma's fine china. Now, the reason I give us this illustration is to point to the fact that Reformed theology, even Scripture itself, doesn't begin with sin. It doesn't begin with the fall into sin. It begins with the perfection of creation. The canons of Dort, likewise, they don't begin with total depravity. I know the TULIP acronym throws things off, but now we're getting to the T, the total depravity, and we're more than halfway through the canons of Dort. Instead, Reformed theology, Scripture itself, begins with man originally being created in the image of God. Look how Article 1, even in the total depravity section of Dort, begins. Man was originally created in the image of God. Here's where we find our value. Not a styrofoam disposable tray, but fine china. And was furnished in his mind with true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, as well as in his will and heart with what? Righteousness. In all his emotions, purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. That's our starting point. Created in the image of God, there's value there. And what we're going to see is how we need to be saved. We need to be cleansed. We need to be washed because of our total depravity. Just like grandma's fine china is dirty after a meal and needs to be washed, our situation is even more dire because not only is our outside dirty, but sin touches and affects every aspect of who we are, outside and inside. And it points us to our need for the cleansing, the purifying, the washing, the saving that is ours in Christ alone. And the reason that this is so important is because if you don't realize your sin, if you don't understand the miserable situation you are in because of sin, then why would you look to salvation? Why would you need salvation? If the plate's not dirty, why wash it? We receive comfort from the gospel because we are uncomfortable with our sin. I included a quote from C.S. Lewis for those of you taking notes. The Christian religion is, in the long run, a thing of unspeakable comfort. But it doesn't begin with comfort. It begins in dismay, the dismay I've been describing. And it is of no use at all trying to go to that comfort without first going through the dismay. It's only when we understand our own sinfulness and what sin does that we can understand and appreciate God's sovereign love in saving us from that sin. Or to say it another way, when we realize our need for salvation because of our sin, it makes God's grace for us wretched sinners that much more amazing. And so tonight, as we look at Romans 3 here, we'll be looking at, first of all, our total inability to keep God's law. Our total inability to keep God's law. I am a good person, he said. Do I really need salvation? One pastor stated, in my many years of talking to people, I think 9 out of 10 people categorize themselves as good people and don't understand their need for salvation. In our passage, Romans 3 here, Paul is emphasizing the seriousness of our situation. And it's not just here at the beginning of our passage. He's been emphasizing this all the way since Romans chapter 1, verse 18, emphasizing the situation, describing God's wrath against mankind, our sinfulness, our depravity. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what did God do? He gave them over in their sinfulness, to their sinful desires, the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Here's our situation. Verse 10 describes it very clearly. It's total. It's all inclusive. No one is left out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have turned aside. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And Paul is driving home his point by pulling passages from throughout Scripture to drive home his point that all people are in fact sinners. This is something that needs to be clear, because unless there is something to be saved from, there's really no point in talking about salvation. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And since there is no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God, Paul strings together all of these various passages to bring home the point that we are in fact sinners. I'm not the one making the judgment call about my own condition. We aren't the standard. Well, I think that I'm a pretty good person when it comes down to it. I've tried to live a good life. I've gone to church most of the time. I've never done anything really that bad. And that's our judgment of ourselves, which holds no water at all, because the only judgment that counts is God's. And here God's word says that there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away, together become worthless. No one who does good, not even one. Sin affects every aspect of our human existence. Our minds, our wills, our bodies are affected by sin. It's not just grandma's dirty china on the outside. It's every dimension of who we are. Our personality suffers because of the weight of sin. It affects the entire human race. And what we call this, the theological term for this, is total depravity. This is the situation, the condition that we find ourselves in. Sin affecting every aspect of who we are. Every part of a person has been affected or messed up because of sin. Now, when the third point of Dort is described as total depravity, we need to be careful with what we mean by total. Total doesn't mean absolute. We aren't as absolutely sinful or wicked as we possibly could be. This doesn't happen because God in His mercy holds us back. We are totally depraved, meaning that sin touches every part of our being. And that's distinct from us not being as absolutely wicked as we possibly could be. Article 3 describes this situation, this total inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even dispose themselves to such reform. And the Canons of Dort is saying that against the Arminians of the time, the Remonstrants of the time, who taught that the unregenerate man, so this is man in his total depravity, in his fallenness, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, the Arminians were teaching that there still is that glimmer of hope, rejection of errors number 4, that before the Holy Spirit begins His work in them, it's not really or totally dead in sin or deprived of all powers for spiritual good. He can still desire righteousness and life and offer the sacrifice of a broken and contrite spirit, which is pleasing to God. That's the error that's being rejected here. So they're saying, those who aren't reformed, that sin doesn't kill you, it just weakens you. There's still that glimmer within you, that in and of yourself, on your own, you can make that effort, make that choice. And the response is Ephesians 2. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. You can jump back to Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. There we have those absolute statements. Paul used quite a few absolute statements, and Genesis is as well. Every inclination, only evil all the time. There is not a hint of mankind desiring righteousness there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now at this point, being hit with wave after wave of no one understands, no one seeks, all have turned aside, no one righteous, no, not one. We might be tempted to push back a little bit on Paul and say, okay, Paul, we get the point. Why do you have to describe people in such a negative way? Why don't we look at the glass as half full? You're such a pessimistic person. No one righteous. No one understands. All have turned aside. What if he had a better outlook on life? People aren't so bad. They're generally good for the most part. Paul just needs to look at the bright side here. Look at the glass as half full. But Paul isn't making this up. Paul isn't the one making this judgment call. He has a standard that he's applying, and that standard is God's law. And that's why, secondly, this evening, we see the requirement of God's law. From our perspective, based on our judgment, we're doing pretty good most of the time, aren't we? I'm not really a bad person. Is sin really that bad? Almost everyone considers themselves to be relatively better or less bad or less sinful, less depraved than others, right? And so we forgive ourselves for our relatively minor sins. Comparatively, we're doing okay. But like I mentioned before, our perspective, our standard, our point of view is not worth much when God is the one who judges, and he does so according to his perfect law. And when we compare what we have said and done with the perfection of his law, there is no way that we could be declared innocent. There's no wiggle room. There's no grading on a curve as if we had done nothing wrong. Or even that we could somehow be declared righteous as if we had obeyed perfectly. What is the one thing that God's law demands of you? The one thing that God's law demands of you? Perfection. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The one thing the law demands is perfection, perfect obedience. A Harvard PhD in neurological studies on brain function once said that the brain is more incredible than even the most powerful computer system in the world. Every experience we have, every word we speak is recorded in our brains. And then he went on to say that he thinks that on judgment day, God is going to take our brains out of our head and put it on the table in his courtroom and plug in a recorder and punch rewind. And we're going to sit there and listen to our brain replay everything we have ever done, said, and thought. And the prosecuting attorney doesn't have to say a word. What could we say in response to this? Nothing is left out. On your own, the things we have said, thought, and done are enough to leave us without excuse, to convict us, so that every mouth may be stopped, silenced. There's nothing to say in your defense. The whole world may be held accountable to God. And the problem here isn't God's law, that his law is somehow unfair or unjust. Romans 7 reminds us that the law of God is holy and the commandments are holy and righteous and good. The problem isn't the law. The problem is you and your inability to keep the law. That's the situation. Our inability to keep the law, and we can't keep the law because sin has touched every aspect of who we are. We're unable to obey God's law perfectly. Good intentions don't cut it when the standard is perfect obedience. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. The law doesn't save. Article 5 talks about the inadequacy of the law. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, God's law. Because although it does expose the magnitude of sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, so it points out the fact that you're a sinner, that you've broken the law, and increases your guilt, but it doesn't offer a solution. It's like you've slipped and you've fallen into this pit of sin, and the law is a spotlight that shines on you, pointing out the fact that you have slipped, you have fallen, you are stuck in sin and in misery, but it doesn't offer you a way out. It just highlights the situation you're in. Through the law, verse 19 and 20, comes knowledge of sin. We know that we are sinners because of the law. This is what John Calvin would call the first use of the law, how sin points out our sin, our misery, our guilt. It's by the straight edge of the law that we are shown how crooked we are, J.B. Phillips said. It's through the law that you come to know your misery, your sin. And it's through the law that we start to look for a solution, salvation. The one thing that God's law demands is perfection. The law is perfect, and the problem is that we aren't. We can't live up to all of this perfectly. We have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. No one, verse 20 says, will be declared righteous, justified in his sight through the law. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. Makes you aware of the fact that you're in fact unrighteous. And it's at this point, once we've hit rock bottom, there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one is declared righteous by observing the law. The law simply increases our guilt, makes us aware of the fact that we aren't righteous. And at this point, we're ready to hear some good news. And it's at this point that Paul moves on to verse 21. And it's one of the most beautiful transitions in all of Scripture. But now. Here we have the saving power of God's grace. But now. Not a righteousness that you've earned in and of yourself by your own perfection, because you're not perfect. The righteousness is of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. We're moving from tragedy to triumph here. We're moving from the pits of sin and misery to the glory of Christ's righteousness. But now a righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, some at this point may wonder, well, how can I be saved? The idea of salvation by faith is completely foreign to our human nature. Why? Because we're hardwired for law. We're hardwired for doing something. We get what we earn. You receive what you've accomplished, right? And so this idea of being saved and this salvation, this declaration of being righteous as a gift that is received instead of being earned is something foreign. It short circuits our hardwiring. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are justified. In Christ, we are declared righteous based on Christ's perfection, His saving work, what He has done. And since we're hardwired for law, Paul goes on to emphasize that this justification is not because of anything we've done. First, we're justified freely, unearned, undeserved, not based on what you do or don't do. It's a gift that's given, not earned, it's received. Second, it's by grace. We are justified freely by grace, being given the opposite of what we've earned and deserved. So it's not earned, unmerited, unearned favor of God. The generous goodness of God. And that's how this redemption is accomplished. Christ paying the price in our place. Christ has paid the price, done the time that we deserve. What redemption tells us is that a great price was paid to purchase sinners out of their slavery to sin, out of their death sentence. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. He has paid the price for our sin, a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, verse 25 tells us. God presented Him as a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. His sacrifice, His atonement, His expiation means that He died to pay the price for our sins. And when Christ dies as the propitiation, He actually pays the price, is doing the time for our sins. Here we're talking about Christ's passive obedience, Him suffering condemnation and punishment for us on the cross, but also throughout His entire life. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And that's what Dort, Article 6, is getting at. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah through which He has pleased God to save believer in both the Old and New Testament. And so here you have the perfect justice of God being expressed, but it doesn't just end in Christ taking our place when it comes to His suffering, His passive obedience, Him suffering the judgment because of our sins. You also have Him obeying and living that perfect life in accordance to the law. What does the law demand? Perfection. And that perfection is found in Christ alone. And He lived that perfect life in our place, obeying and earning that righteousness for us according to the law. Instead of breaking it and being a sinner, He obeyed it perfectly so that we could be justified. We could be declared righteous, holy, perfect, because we're clothed with the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. From the pits of sin and misery to the glory of Christ's righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. From being dead in our sins and transgressions, from that death sentence because you are guilty, to having someone taking that curse and that death sentence from you, for you, in your place, so that you don't have to suffer the punishment that you deserve and have earned because you've fallen short of the glory of God. But not only that, you also have someone obeying each and every law of God perfectly in your place and crediting it to your account. So not only are you not punished, God is showing you mercy, not giving you what you deserve, but He's also showing you grace, giving you exactly the opposite of what you deserve and earn. Eternal life, salvation in Christ alone, redemption. Once we begin to see our sin for what it is and how wretched we are, we begin to see how amazing God's grace in Jesus Christ is in accomplishing our salvation. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ. When we think about our sin and what we've done, the way it touches every aspect of who we are, Lord, our only hope is you. Our only hope is Christ alone and the forgiveness found in him. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ. And for those here this evening or listening in who haven't turned to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, let them recognize their sin and turn in repentance and faith to Christ for their forgiveness found in Christ alone. And it's our prayer, Lord, that as your people, we will live each and every day in light of this forgiveness, in light of this amazing grace, this salvation that is ours in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.